You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
For the last 12 or 13 or so weeks, we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have concluded that series. How many of you enjoyed that, the book of Ecclesiastes? And how many of you have been edified by Ecclesiastes? You know, on the surface, if you just, you know, peruse through Ecclesiastes, you may find some things, you may find it to be kind of depressing. You may find it on the surface to leave you downtrodden. But if we probe a little bit further, as it is with all of Scripture, if we probe a little bit further, we'll see the treasures. We'll be able to mine up the treasures of the wonders of God's blessings in our lives, and how are we to live in this world. So it's been an awesome series. I've enjoyed studying it and preaching it, and you know, I've prayed that you've enjoyed listening and having the Lord apply those principles to your lives. This morning, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21. We have a couple of Sundays here before we start our next series, which is going to be on the Ten Commandments. I am super excited about that. I'm super excited about studying that and sharing what God's Word has to say about the law and how the law applies to our lives today. What should we do with the law that He's given us? So that'll be in 2 weeks. So if you like, go to Exodus 20 and in your time during the week and begin to prepare your hearts for that. But in the meantime, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Now, I want to start things off by asking you a question. I want to pose a question to each and every one of you in here. Have you, in your Christian life, ever asked yourself, maybe you've contemplated and said, okay, Lord, I'm saved. Or you've saved me. You've made me a new creation. I'm in Christ. Now what do I do? Now what? You know, I'm no longer living the old life that I lived before Christ. I've repented and turned to Him. Now what do I do? What do you want me to do with this new life that you've given me? Have any of you asked that question? From time to time, I still ask that question. It's healthy to ask that question. You know, because when you're truly born again, how many of us can recall that experience or recall that season of your life where you see the fruits of regeneration? You know, when you're truly born again, you get a taste of heaven. You get a small taste of heaven. You begin to see the wonders of heaven, and you begin to see eternal life. And we know that we won't deal with any of the struggles that we deal with here on earth in heaven, right? You know, we know that everything's going to be better in heaven. We struggle with holiness here on earth. At least I do. Struggle with holiness. Struggle with communion with God and prayer. You know, how many of us have a hard time praying sometimes? Maybe feel like the walls of the barrier between us and God is back up, you know, in our prayer time. How many of us have struggled with community with God and community with one another and fellowship with one another? You know, we get in quarrels. We get in disagreements and disputes as Christians. You know, we deal with that here on earth. And we as Christians often feel like we're just limping along in this life sometimes. And you know, we're limping along in our communion with God. And when I've often asked God myself, why don't you just get me out of here? Come on, you guys are too holy for me this morning, I guess. I don't know. Lord, I'm saved. I'm ready for heaven. Get me out of here. I don't want to deal with any of this stuff anymore. I don't want to deal with this fallen world. I don't want to deal with life letting me down. You've saved me, so beam me up. I'm ready to go. But we're still here. Why are we still here? What is our purpose here now that we're saved, we're redeemed, we're children of God? And I believe the answer is found here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Let's read it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, and through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you may say, Lord, you saved me. I'm ready for heaven. Why don't you just take me there now? Why am I still here in this fallen world? Why am I still here when life continuously lets me down all the time? Well, according to this passage, the answer to that question is to reconcile sinners to God. That's why we're here, guys. That's why we're here. We are left here for one reason and one reason only. We're left here for the ministry of reconciliation. Because there's one thing that we can do on earth that we'll never be able to do in heaven. One thing that we can do here that we'll never be able to do in heaven. And that is to tell a sinner that they can be reconciled to God. There will be no evangelism in heaven. So, that's our ministry. That's our calling now that we are saved. Now that we are children of God. We are left here. We're left here, as the passage says, as ambassadors. Ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation to declare the message of how sinners can be reconciled to God. That's our job. We have been given the message of reconciliation. In the Word of God, there's the way. There's a separation between the sinner and a holy God. We have been put on this earth to declare the way. You know, when we say the word reconciliation, I think we all have a general understanding of what that means, right? There are courts of reconciliation. There are counseling services and people that their profession is to mediate between two parties that are in conflict, to try to reconcile them. We understand this concept of reconciliation. You know, there are friendships that need to be reconciled. There are spouses that need to be reconciled. We get what that means. You know, we understand what it means to be alienated in a relationship and to find a way back. We get what reconciliation is, but when you think about God being reconciled to sinners, that's a much harder thing to understand. Because two sinners being reconciled to each other seems reasonable because both of the parties are sinners, right? There's faults on both sides. There's conflicts on both sides. But with God, all the sin is ours. The fault is only one-sided. God is flawless and holy, and he has been violated. It's all our fault. We have started this conflict. We are in this conflict, and all of the guilt is ours. And we are the only ones responsible for the sin. And yet God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Even when no fault of this was his own, it was ours. How incredible is that? Think about that. Absolutely incredible. That God makes a way for us to be reconciled to him, even though none of the conflict was his fault. And I don't know about you, but when I think about this, from a human standpoint, this conflict seems irreconcilable, right? When you think about it on the surface. But our God, in his mercy, has made a way of reconciliation. It's interesting. As a matter of fact, there is no God in any other religion that we know of to this day that is by nature a reconciler. The only one that is known for reconciliation is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God Almighty, the one we worship. That's why the gospel is so unbelievable to people. That's why the gospel is so shocking to people. That's why the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It made no sense to have a God who was offended, who was blasphemed, whose law was violated all the time, regularly, willfully, and then he desires to reconcile all those violators to himself and to do so, to offer himself to make it happen. That seems unbelievable. I mean, step outside of Christian culture for a second. Step outside of maybe some of the American preconceptions of Christianity for a second. And think about that. God's law is violated every single second of every single day by every human being. But yet God makes a way of reconciliation. And not only does he make the way, he provides himself as the way. He sacrifices himself to make the way. That seems unbelievable, right? Absolutely unbelievable. It's ridiculous almost. But it's so wonderful. It's wonderful. That's the gospel. Amen? God has designed a way of reconciliation. And we are here today on this earth as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Church. There's a reason for that name. We have the mission. Christ Church has the mission of proclaiming this message of reconciliation as ambassadors. That word ambassador appears in verse 20, and it really refers to the same word as we understand it today. We often think of U.S. ambassadors in other countries representing the interests of the United States in the country that they've been assigned to. Ambassadors hold a certain nobility, a certain dignity about them. You know, to mistreat an ambassador would be to mistreat and insult the government that that ambassador represents, right? An ambassador speaks wholly for his king or his government. An ambassador is the mouthpiece of his sovereign. An ambassador never gives his own thoughts. He doesn't give his own personal promises. He doesn't make any personal demands. All of the words that the ambassador says are fully representative of his government or his monarchy or king. So it's not our own dignity that gives authority to ambassadorship, right? It's the dignity of the one we represent. And we as Christians are ambassadors. There it is in black and white. We're ambassadors. Ambassadors of whom? Jesus. We're his ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. And God is making his appeal to sinners through us. We are the means he's chosen to make his appeal to sinners. Look, You know what that means? We don't have our own message. I don't have my own message when I speak up here. I do my very best, my due diligence to speak and represent only what my King wants me to say. Do I fail at that? Sure. I think we all do in some level. But nonetheless, that's each and every one of our jobs. It's not just mine because I'm a pastor, because I hold that position. That's each and every believer. Paul's saying it here. We're all ambassadors. We don't have our own message. We don't have our own words that we speak. We don't make our own promises. We don't make our own demands. We speak only what our sovereign Lord has told us to speak. In Paul's day, this responsibility of an ambassador was well known. Everyone knew what it meant when he said that. It was a very understood duty to the Corinthians, and it still is. The world is full of ambassadors all over. Every government on earth sends its ambassadors into foreign lands to represent their country. And what happens is that when you wind up being exposed to different traditions when you're an ambassador, when you're in a different country, you're exposed to different traditions, dealing with all kinds of different cultures and lifestyles. That's how it is for us too. There's so much about this world in which we are ambassadors that is countercultural to us. Counterculture. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? When we're converted, when we're generated, our citizenship now belongs to heaven. That's our country. That's our land. And now we're here as ambassadors to a foreign place. Heaven is our true home. We are aliens and strangers to this world. We see it every day when we turn on the news. We Christians don't like the way this world thinks. We don't like the way they act. We don't endorse the things they endorse. We don't like the things they push on us. We don't like it because we're ambassadors. And we do everything we can to protect ourselves from it, to insulate ourselves from it, and to insulate our family and children from it. And that's good. I think that's good. What fellowship is light with darkness? Right? But at the same time, we are here because we have been mandated to proclaim a message of reconciliation. That's why we can't just leave civilization and build a monastery and live our own lives out there. We can't do that because we have a message to proclaim. A message of reconciliation. And our responsibility, while we're on this earth, hear me on this, is not to change the culture. As much as we think sometimes that it is, you know, we live in a Christian nation, and we hear these things a lot as believers in America. Guess what? Our mandate is not to change this culture. Think of an ambassador for a second. An ambassador who goes into a foreign culture, he doesn't have a mandate to change their culture. That's not his responsibility. If you're the U.S. ambassador to France, or the U.S. ambassador to Haiti, or to any other country in the world, your job is not to make that culture more American, to do away with all of the customs and cultural aspects of that country. Your job is not to make them more American. Your job is to represent the sovereign government that sent you there. You're a representative of another country. John MacArthur preached a message some years ago called "The Deadly Dangers of Moralism," in which he said, quote, "Evangelical Christianity today is spending too much time, too much money, and too much effort trying to change the culture rather than preach the ministry of reconciliation. The sovereign has given us the message. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ," end quote. That's it. You see, we've been sidetracked, I believe. We've been sidetracked into moralistic efforts, and we've been sidetracked into political efforts trying to keep capitalism going. We've been sidetracked into efforts to making sure that we protect our future generations from the liberal left. If you turn on the news for a second, and you'll see that's what's going on. Turn on Fox News or, you know, someone who claims they're conservative or whatever, and you'll start seeing these types of things. We have to conserve something. We have to conserve the values of this country. And somehow Christianity has been mixed into that somehow, to where we have godly values to preserve and protect. Well, that could be true to a certain degree, but at the same time, that's not the mission of Christians, is to change the mandates of the culture. Yes, we are to uphold righteousness. We are to uphold morality. We're to live as righteous citizens in this world. Those things are all true. But our mandate is the word of reconciliation, not to change the culture, but to proclaim this message of reconciliation. And as people's hearts are changed by the gospel, then so society will change along with it. It starts inside. It's not an inside going in principle. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart of a person. And with that heart being changed, actions and behaviors and values change. And it's only through that that society will change. That's our ministry. That's it. Like I said, it's not just mine, just because I'm a pastor or have some kind of known ministry role. It's all of ours. We've all been mandated to be ambassadors for heaven. So, what's involved in this ministry of reconciliation? What are the components of it? We can see clearly that reconciliation is what this passage is all about, 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. So let's break it down. I'm going to give you four things this morning if you're taking notes. Four things that reconciliation is. Four things. Number one, reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. And you may be thinking, yeah, I know that. Yeah, that's critical. And that's basic, right? But it's so basic sometimes we tend to miss it. We tend to overlook it. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's Paul talking about here? What's he talking about? He's describing something. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about conversion, regeneration, and the new birth, and all that comes with it. All of the old is gone, and all of the new has come. So he's talking about the great work of salvation. Verse 18, look with me. All this. You see those words? All this. What is all this? Well, that's all of the things that are new, all of the elements of salvation. I know this sounds very basic, but it's important that we look at these things, that we break down Scripture and really see what the Lord is telling us. All of this is all of the things that are new, all of these elements of salvation, all of the components of conversion, all of that is from God. Your new life, your new heart is from God. And Paul essentially is telling us that since all of this is from God, God is the reconciler, not us. God is the reconciler. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Verse 19 puts it this way. God was in Christ reconciling the world. What does Paul mean by the world? What's he mean? He doesn't mean every single person who's ever lived. But it means from the human race, God is doing his reconciling work. He's doing it through us. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Then look at verse 20. God is making his appeal through us. So In every sense, God is the source, God is the initiator, and God is the reconciler. It is entirely by the will of God. Amen? You guys are with me? Now, obviously, the offended party has to set the terms for the reconciliation, right? If you have blasphemed God like all of us have, if you have become the enemy of God, if you are hostile to God, if you're alienated from God, if you've violated God's holiness by violating his law, which all of us have done, if you're a violator of his law and therefore a violator of his holiness and therefore a blasphemer of God and therefore the enemy of God, and you've done all of that against God, what gives us the right to set any terms of this reconciliation? We have zero right to set any terms of reconciliation with him. Only God can set the terms. How wonderful is it that God has set any terms at all? He didn't have to set any terms of reconciliation with us. He could just let us go. Let us live our lives and let us pay the punishment for our sins against him. He could do that. But he chose to reconcile the elect to himself. He chose that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's reconciliation. He set the terms, not us. He extended his hand towards us in mercy. We don't have any right to set anything with him. He set it with us. Amen? Reconciliation is by the will of God. Number two, reconciliation is done by the act of forgiveness. Done by the act of forgiveness. Look at verse 19 again. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And here's what makes it happen. Check it out. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Get this. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's how he does it. That's the only way reconciliation is going to happen between sinners and a holy God. God essentially has to stop making sin an issue. Sin is the issue here. Sin is what's keeping the wall of separation between us and him. So he has to somehow dismiss our sin. He has to somehow erase the record of our sin. And God has to treat us as if we have never sinned. That's his standard of being in his presence. And he does that. He does it. How awesome is that? Think back on your life. Think back of all of the times you violated God's law. Think of all the times that you've blasphemed him. And think of all the times that you have just outright made yourself and showed the fact that you're an enemy of God. And what type of wall of separation that made. And think of God no longer counting your sins against you. Think of that. How amazing is that, that he even does that? How does he do it? It's incredible. We'll get to that in just a second. I don't want to go too far ahead. And you know, us as Christians, we see the value of this. We see the precious gift that God has given to us. And you would think that we could just say to a sinner, hey, God is willing to forgive all of the sins that you've ever committed in the past, all of the sins that you're currently committing, and all of the sins that you'll ever commit in the future. He will forgive them all forever. He's going to bury them in the depths of the sea. He's going to put your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's going to do that. How's that sound? You want that offer? Does that sound good? To have your sins fully and completely forgiven? Who in their right mind wouldn't take that deal? I love what it says in Ephesians 1:7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Lavished grace washes away our sin. The only way God can be reconciled to the sinner is if God no longer considers our sin. You may ask, how is this possible? How does he do this? How can an infinitely holy God just decide one day that sin is no longer an issue? And it's interesting because we have to work that way in our man-to-man relationships. We just have to choose to not let that other person's sin against us bother us. And we just have to choose to let it go, to reconcile man-to-man, because we're both sinners, remember? But how can God do this? How can an infinitely holy God just turn a blind eye to sin? Well, he can't. He can't in a certain way. But then at the same time, he chooses to not count our trespasses against us. On the surface, this seems like a contradiction, but we're going to dig deeper into it to see what's going on here. But at the same time, that's what Paul is teaching us right now, that he did do that for believers. He's not counting our trespasses against us. And that brings me to number three. Number three, the ministry of reconciliation is by the will of God, it's by the act of forgiveness, and thirdly, by the obedience of faith. By the obedience of faith. Now, we get to the point that the sinner is going to have to do something in the middle of all this. Reconciliation is being offered. God is making his appeal through us. And in verse 20, look at verse 20 with me. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." There's that ambassador idea again. And then he says this, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, for the first time in this passage, up to this point, it's been all God. God has been initiating reconciliation. He is the one that doesn't count our sin against us. Now, this is the first time in this passage that we see human instructions. You need to be reconciled to God. Now we have a responsibility in this. God is the reconciler, but not apart from human will. Not apart from human will. Not apart from your response. Isn't that amazing? You would think the sinner would just say, "Man, I hear all this. This sounds great. You know, I'll get to enjoy eternal life. I'll escape the damnations of hell. All of my sin will be forgiven. Man, where do I sign up?" You think it would be just that easy, right? Yet, Paul comes back and says, "We implore you, we beg you to be reconciled to God." Why beg? This is the best offer ever. Why beg? The picture here is pleading. Why do we have to plead with sinners to do this? This is a great deal. Why? Because Jesus said, men love their sin. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They run from the light. That's John 3. You talk about sinners having to repent of their sin. You talk about them having to give up their sins. And you hear the words of Jesus, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." Guess what? That puts an end to the choices that you make and the person that you are and the life that you live and the sovereignty that you exercise over your own behavior. That puts an end to it. You are to deny yourself and follow Christ, being willing to take up your cross and to die if necessary, and eager to obey him. You're talking about hating father, mother, sister, or brother. You're talking about hating even your own life. You're talking about giving up everything. You're talking about selling all to buy the pearl of great price. Selling all to buy that treasure in the field. So, this free gift of salvation costs nothing, but then again, it costs everything. Everything. And so, we plead and we beg for them to be reconciled to God. How? By being willing to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. We can see that Christ is the focus of all of this. Christ is the focus. Verse 18, it says, it's all through Christ. Verse 19, again, it is in Christ. We are ambassadors. Verse 20, for Christ and on behalf of Christ, it's necessary for the sinner to repent and to turn to Christ. See, that's what we beg sinners to do. And we beg, and we beg, and we beg, and we beg, and we beg. That's our life's work, to beg sinners to come to Christ. We beg them and say, like it says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But it's hard to believe because they love their sin. They can't get past the love of their own sin. It's hard. And this brings us to our fourth point. Reconciliation is by the work of substitution. Reconciliation is by the work of substitution. See, this is how God can just not count our trespasses against us. There has to be a substitute. God justifies the ungodly by offering a substitute. Now, check this out. I'm going to make a statement here that you may not have ever thought of. You may not have ever thought of this statement. Every sin committed in the history of the world will be punished by God. Every sin. Every sin you or I or any human beings who have ever lived and who will ever live in the future, every sin will be punished by God. Believer or non-believer, Christian or non-Christian, every sin that we commit will be punished by God. Either eternally in punishment that comes to that sinner or in a substitute. Either way, every sin will be punished by God. God is just. He can't let one sin go by. And there has only been one substitute. Only one substitute. Verse 15. Here's how God maintains his justice and justifies those who believe in Jesus. In verse 21, he, being God, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Who's that? Jesus, right. There's only one person on that list. One sinless one. That's it. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or spot. He made him sin. No one was qualified but him. And on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. Now mark my words correctly here. Jesus was not a sinner on the cross. Some people believe that Jesus was a sinner. No. He was a substitute. God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. He was just as holy on the cross as he is at the right hand of the Father even now. His holiness never left him. I had to be careful to bring that up. No one was qualified but Christ. And on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. God brought him, brought Jesus, the sinless one, to be the substitute for sinners. He, depicted in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, brought a substitute, giving his life for the sinner. In other words, God killed Jesus with his wrath over your sin instead of doing it to you. It's about as simple as I can think about it. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if Jesus lived your life. Remember, I brought you back. You thought about all the times you violated God's law. You think about all of these things in your mind. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life breaking all of those laws. Wow. The price that he paid. It's immense. It's no wonder we don't sing louder on Sunday mornings and praise him for what he's done for us. He has spared us from God's wrath. Absolutely incredible. But that's not all. There's more to this. Let's look at the backside of substitution, because that's equally as amazing. It's not just left there. Look at the rest of verse 21. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. He was made a curse for us so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Are you guys seeing this? This is incredible. You know, last I checked, I'm not righteous. If you can examine your own life, I'd venture to say that you're not righteous. We all know that, don't we? We all live Romans 7, right? We don't do what we ought to do, and we do what we ought not to do. I don't want to get too far on that. I'll get tongue-tied. But we live in that all the time. And we all say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? We all long to go to heaven, to get rid of this sinful, irritating flesh, and to get out of this fallen world that holds us down. We all long to go to heaven, but I am not righteous. I will not make it there on my righteousness, because I don't have any. God looks at my righteousness and is disgusted by it. It's as if we have filthy rags for righteousness. We're not going to be able to make it to heaven on our own righteousness because we don't have any. But at the same time, we aren't righteous. Christ wasn't a sinner either. But God treated him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, God treats me as if I'm righteous. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life. And now he treats me as if I had lived Jesus' life. Imputation. It's mind-blowing. As I was studying this week, I'm just in awe about it. I'm in awe about it now. I haven't yet to even begin to understand the grace that has been lavished upon me. I hope you feel that way too upon looking at this. It's incredible. What a mind-blowing thought. And guys, guess what? That's our message. That's the gospel. That's the message of reconciliation that we're supposed to tell the world. That they are enemies of God and they can have their sin forgiven and be right with God. Let me ask you this. Are you sharing this with other people? First of all, look at this in your own life. Do we understand the magnitude of what is being spoken to us here? Do we understand truly and truly what the gospel is and how valuable of a treasure God has given to those who believe? Do we understand that ourselves? Have we meditated upon that ourselves? Have we sat and done what Ecclesiastes has said, to remember God, remember him, gaze upon him, studying his word, praying, asking the Lord for wisdom and understanding so you can understand how he saved you and what he saved you from and what we are to do now? Are we sharing this with others? Before we can understand it and share it with others, we have to understand it ourselves. Do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what this message of reconciliation really is? Can we focus our lives and get rid of all of the dross, all of the other stuff that doesn't pertain to this one calling in our lives? How many know in America we are the land of prosperity? I tell you, we can accumulate stuff, we can accumulate even thoughts, you know. We turn the TV on for 1 hour and you're just inundated with anything and everything. But it's really, in light of the gospel, it's all dross. It's all just rubbish. Can we align our lives in such a way that we can get rid of all that dross and we can focus and concentrate on the one thing that we're called to do, and that's to deliver this message of reconciliation in every facet of our lives, in our families, to our spouses, to our friends, to our coworkers, to everyone around us? Do we understand the gospel, and can we articulate it clearly and really share this message of reconciliation with others? Look, you may be thinking, no, I am not there by any stretch of the imagination. You know, I have so much distraction going on in my life, it's not even funny. Like, I'm there too. I'm not speaking this on a pedestal. I have a lot of distractions in my life that I need to get rid of in order to focus more clearly on delivering this message of reconciliation. Because at the end of the day, the end of our lives, man, I want the Father so badly to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. I pray you want that too. You want to please your Heavenly Father. And the way we please Him is to glorify Him by obedience. We're ambassadors, guys. Let's stand firm in that calling, and let's be diligent to fulfill it.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.